I'm in a sermon series at the moment, which is in the book of Acts, and they're quite large chunks. We're going to read in two parts. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 27, and I'm going to read the first 31 verses, Acts 27. Quite a gripping story. And so hopefully tonight, not just a story, but we understand what it means for us. What do we do with this story? Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Well, let's pick up the story again. So Acts 27, and I stopped at 32. I'm going to pick it up from 33, and then I'm going to go to 28:10. So if your Bibles are still open, that'd be good. It is on the screen, but I encourage you to have a Bible at hand, either on your device or you can pick up one off the shelf in the foyer, because our sermons come from these passages. And as I often say, we want to hear God speak. It's not the preacher who's the authority, it's God through his word. And we want to see that what the preacher is saying actually comes from here. And so, and that's nothing against Mark, I say that about me all the time when I preach. All right, so we pick up the story, 27:33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, They put on board whatever we needed. These words are the words of God. Thank you, Mark.
Good evening, church. We're together tonight in the passage that Craig just read, beginning in chapter 27 of Acts, and then continuing on through the end of the section we just read up to verse 10 of chapter 28. We're talking tonight about living by God's promises. Imagine if I promised Shelley that she and I would visit the U.S. by the end of the year, in December this year. If I promised her we were going to go visit the U.S., should she trust the promise? Now, if you know of anything of what's been going on in the world, you know that no travel is allowed. So should she trust the promise? No, that's right, exactly. I do not have the ability to make that happen. But what if Prime Minister Scott Morrison made that promise to my wife, that she and I could go to the U.S.? Should she trust that promise? Well, I think she should rightly trust that he could make that happen. All he has to do is call his office. His office will send the appropriate approvals through, and then Shelley and I would be on our way to the U.S. You see, the truth is, it's foolish to trust the promise made by someone who has no ability to keep it. But it's wise. You can trust a promise made by someone who has the ability to make it happen. The Apostle Paul was assured by the Lord in Acts 23. So way back in Acts 23, in verse 11, he says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And then in verse 24 of our chapter 27, Paul receives a message from the angel of God who said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." Could Paul trust that promise? Well, absolutely. God cannot lie. And God has all power in order to make that promise come to pass. In fact, it is foolish not to trust God's promise. After 2 years of trial before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa, in the previous three chapters that we've studied, so from chapter 24 to 26, Agrippa announced at the end of chapter 26 that Paul could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul appealed to Caesar on purpose. Because of God's promise to get him to Rome, Paul, though he was not guilty of any crime, he intentionally remained a prisoner so that he would stand before Caesar in Rome. You see, the Apostle Paul lived by God's promise. And so the big question for you and I tonight is, how do we live life based on God's promise? Well, there's 3 points, as you would expect, right, from a pastor. 3 points, and you have them in your outline if you have an outline before you. If you don't, there's an outline on the back table. You're free to grab one of those. First point, don't foolishly presume on God's promises. The second, encourage others with God's promises. And then thirdly, rely on God's provision. That's what we'll see happening in this passage tonight, and it helps us to answer that question, how do we live life based on God's promises? So, first point, don't foolishly presume on God's promises. In Acts 27 and 28 up to verse 10, Paul knows that he is going to go to Rome. But at the start of this voyage, his shipmates, all the rest of the people on the ship, they have no such promise from God. They just presume that their plan is going to work. They presume they can go from Caesarea on to Crete and then on from Crete up to Rome. No problems. They're presuming. If they were Australians, they'd just be saying, "She'll be right, mate." See, in contrast, Paul, even though he has this promise from God, he will not presume on that promise. Even though the Lord has made him this personal promise, he's not going to presume on it. As a prisoner, Paul is handed over to Julius. That's what we read about in this passage. He's handed over to Julius the centurion. Paul trusted the Lord's promise that he would make it to Rome. But by the time this traveling party had gotten on the ship and they had switched to this Alexandrian ship, the ship that was going on the way to Italy, the ship that was destined for Rome, it was way past the season to travel on the sea. So verse 9, we see this. It says, since much time had passed, they'd had a lot of difficulty getting close to Crete. Since much time has passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast, that is the big, even the big fast, the Day of Atonement, that fast was already over. It was getting late in the year. It was getting close on to winter. And Paul here is expressing concern for the safety of his fellow voyagers. So what does he say? Well, verse 10, look at it. "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only the cargo, but the ship, and also of our lives as well." Paul did not assume that God's promise to bring him to Rome required him to travel, to make an immediate departure. He thinks they could wait. They don't have to travel in this terrible time of bad weather. They could wait. He was an experienced traveler, Paul was. He had done 3 missionary journeys all around the Mediterranean. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul does understand a bit about shipwrecks. He says he was shipwrecked 3 times. In fact, I think I wouldn't travel with Paul. He's a jinx, you know? It's like, what is this guy? But Paul, based on experience, he knew the proper season to travel on the waters where they were going to be traveling. However, verse 11 and 12 tell us that Julius, the centurion, he paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And the majority decided, they took a vote, right? Paul was outvoted. The majority decided to count on chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, that harbor in Crete. What influenced their decision? Well, the pilot and the owner, they wanted to get to a suitable winter port. So they chanced an untimely voyage. They risked their life even after Paul had warned them of the danger. The major influence was not care for life. They didn't really care about their lives or the lives of the people on the ship, but they made a foolish presumption on blind chance. That is foolish. Just as Paul had warned, they have danger strike the ship. Verse 14 and 15 tell us that this tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from land. And when the ship was caught and they couldn't face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. What follows are lots of desperate attempts to stay afloat. And so I'm just going to abbreviate that here. First, they secure the boat. That's the little boat that would go from the ship to the shore so that people could get back and forth. They secured that to the boat, and then they add supports to try and undergird the ship, to try and keep it all together. Then they lower the gear. Then they jettison the cargo. And then they even take the tackle of the ship. That's the stuff that they would use to get cargo on and off the ship. They even take that by hand and toss that overboard. But nothing changes their plight. And verse 20 gives us the hopeless report, the bad word. This is how bad it got. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest was on us. In other words, it was really stormy. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's bad. That's the end of your rope. That's the end of your life, you think. We've just had those 20 days or more of storm and wind and rain in Perth. Can you imagine 14 days on a vessel, no shelter, being storm-tossed? At least we had land to stand on. They had nothing. It was hopeless. Okay, so many of us here, or most of us here, won't be traveling on a ship anytime soon, and we won't be going overseas anytime soon in a plane or anything else, apparently. So for us, what might it look like to be presumptuous? I think it's this. When we ignore godly counsel, like these sailors did for Paul, and we go off and do what we seem to think is right, that's presumption. To go off and ignore when godly counsel is around and go off and do our own thing. Or when we seek counsel without filtering it through God's word, without checking with what God says about certain issues. Some of us here might follow a certain social media personality or a website that gives advice on love and on how to date and on marriage and on raising kids. Or maybe our peers, and this isn't just young people peers, this is old people peers, because you can get some really bad advice from old people peer groups too. Maybe we listen to peer groups. Or popular gurus, or popular movie stars, or whatever. When we listen to counsel and then we don't check it against God's word, it's presumption. When we do not include or depend on what God says, or what godly people around us are saying, we are presuming that everything will be right. Nothing bad's going to happen. I can do my own thing, and no disaster will come. If you live life that way, it will lead to disaster. In chapter 27, disastrous loss of life almost occurred because of presumption. But Paul receives God's gracious promise. And that brings us to our second point. Paul receives this gracious promise from God so that he could encourage others with God's promise. On the very night that all hope was lost, God sent an angel to Paul with a promise. And Luke records the words in verses 21 to 24. Now, I'm going to skip through them, so just have it in front of you. Again, like Craig said, check me, okay? I'm not making this up. Verse 21 starts off, I'm going to start off here. Men, Paul says, you should have listened to me. Then verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life, but only of the ship. Now verse 23, this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And Paul is being clear on several points here. We're just going to cover a couple of them. First, the first thing he says, you should have listened to me. Now, this is not a petty thing that Paul is doing. He's not going, I told you so. That's not what Paul is doing. This correction that Paul gives, it's crucial. Because their failure to listen to Paul previously, the wise advice that Paul gave them earlier, it almost cost them their lives. This second chance is given because of Paul. Look at what it says at the end of verse 24. God has granted you all those who sail with you. God granted Paul, the prisoner, the one who really had no choice in the matter, God granted him the lives of all those who sailed with him. Because of Paul, God spared all the ship. So Paul says, you should have listened to me. But the second thing Paul says is all the lives, this is the promise, all the lives on the ship will be spared, but the ship will be lost. But even this clear promise of God is almost ignored. In verse 30, if you skip down the story a little bit, you see that the sailors, they try and sneak off the ship. They take that little boat that was secured to the ship, and now they kind of let it down into the water, and they're going to try and sneak away. And then in verse 42, a little further down, the centurions plan to kill all the prisoners to prevent escape. You know, we learned earlier in Acts that the soldiers could face execution if they let prisoners escape. But in light of what God has done to grant them their lives, in light of the mercy of God, this promise to save all the lives on the ship, it was wrong for the sailors and it was wrong for the soldiers to look out for number one, to just be concerned for their own lives, to save their own skin, to take matters into their own hands. It was wrong for them to do that. So on night 14, the sailors suspect they're nearing land. Now, we don't know exactly why. Luke doesn't tell us why. But maybe they heard the waves breaking on the shore. Maybe they heard something of land nearby. But in any case, they start taking soundings to confirm that maybe they are getting close to land. And indeed, they do find out. They're either getting close to land or close to a reef. It's still dark. It's still a starless sky. There is no light around. So they fear that they're going to run on the rocks. So they put out the anchors from the stern to stop them from going forward towards whatever's ahead. And then they prayed for day to come. You can see it, can't you? It's dark. You don't know what's ahead. All you can do is pray. And so all these people are just praying, God save us. As day dawns, Paul gives practical advice to encourage these people with God's promise. And this is what he says in verse 33 and 34. He's encouraging them with the promise of God. And he urges them to eat. Because they've had nothing for 14 days. They've been on the sea going up and down. I imagine a few of them didn't just toss the cargo overboard. They probably tossed a few stomach contents overboard as well. And Paul says that they're going to need their strength. They're going to have to swim to shore. They're going to need their strength. But God has promised that all of them will survive. Paul takes the bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it. And he's trying to encourage the people of God as he eats. He's encouraging them, you need to eat as well. And they do. And they start to get encouraged, all 276 people. Living by God's promise includes practical living. God's promises have practical implications. God knows that we have needs. He makes us promises, but he also knows that we need things. And so he places us in places where we can get those needs met. In this case, he places us in the community. In our case here, he places us in a community of people to meet those needs so that all of us together can see God's promises fulfilled. God's promises to bring us together. God's promises to help us stand in the day of trial. God's promises to help us go on looking forward to what God has for us. Paul gives thanks and he breaks bread so they would eat together. The year our family arrived in Perth, we had a huge need. We didn't yet have permanent residency, so we didn't have all the fancy, nice little cards like the Medicare card or anything like that. And we needed health care. It was quite pricey overseas when you're trying to buy in-country health care. It's quite a lot of money, and we didn't have it. So the deacons paid for several months of our health care. It was by the gifts of God's people who gave to the deacons' fund that met a practical need in our family's life. God's promise to provide for us came true through the gifts of God's people. And it encouraged my family and I. That's the effect of encouraging people with God's promise. It's practical, and we can do it together. Now, before moving to our last point, way back at the beginning of chapter 27 in verse 2, we're told that Aristarchus was with Paul. Now, we also know that Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, was also there because he used the word we throughout. I don't know if you noticed when Craig was reading the passage, the number of times it says we or our, we landed, we left, we drifted, we that, all the we's indicates Paul is there with Luke, who's an eyewitness to everything that's happening. Now, what would have happened if God had not saved Luke? Just saved Paul, but not Luke. Can you imagine? There would be 52 chapters less in our New Testament. The book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, not there. The book of Acts, not there. But because God promised preservation of all the lives on that ship, Luke's life was saved. And that encouraged even us. You think about it, all the nativity things, Joy to the World, Craig's favorite hymn, you know? We wouldn't be singing it because we wouldn't have the nativities that we have from Luke's gospel. God encouraged us by keeping the promise and saving life. How do we live lives based on God's promise? That's our question for tonight. Well, we know that we don't foolishly presume on God's promise. We also know that we encourage others with God's promise. But the third thing is that we rely on God's provision. Just before chapter 28, we read in verse 44 of chapter 27, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." God kept his promise, didn't he? Everybody's safe. Everybody's there on land, just like God said. But God is not done providing for the care of all those people. And he does it through the people they encounter on the island of Malta. God brought an unexpected provision from the native people on the island of Malta. Now, the Greek word there for native is barbaroi. It's literally one of the words that we might use, barbarian. It's very likely that these people could not speak the language that Paul could speak or understand Paul, or they couldn't communicate with Paul. You see, there were Romans who spoke Latin, there were Greeks who spoke Greek, and then there were the barbarians who spoke whatever barbarians speak, bar, 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 bar. So it's very likely these people couldn't understand Paul, but it says in verse 2 of chapter 28, they showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire And they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. You see, this is just what those people needed. You've just been shipwrecked. You're soaking wet. And the natives come out, the barbarians come out, and they build a fire and warm themselves. Are they allowed to warm themselves around the fire? Now, while Paul's gathering the firewood, Paul gets a viper attached to his hand. A snake bites him. And he shakes the viper just like we heard that he shook it into the fire. And he suffers no ill effects. At first, the Maltese people think, oh, he's going to die. And then he doesn't cark it. And then they change their mind and say, ah, he's a god. But you see what's happening here. God provides protection for Paul. This provision of God to protect Paul from the viper. Paul then has this shipwreck party and they're entertained by Publius, the chief of the area, for 3 days. This is no small feat. 276 people are entertained by this man, taken care of hospitably by this man. And then, not only that, but in verse 10, look at the end of verse 10 in chapter 28. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. It wasn't just the 3 days and the care at that point. It was when they were ready to sail a little bit later. We'll find out next week. When they were ready to sail a little bit later, these people gave even more and provided all their needs. You see, this is just what they needed, isn't it? They had been shipwrecked. They only escaped with their lives. Everything that they had was on the ship and it was gone. And God provided, through this unusual kindness, everything that the people needed. In addition, Paul was able to visit, to pray for, and to heal Publius's father, who was really sick. And not only Publius's father, but then the rest of the people of that area. In verse 9, we're told the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and they were cured. Well, who was doing the curing? Well, Paul was being used to do the curing, but Paul prayed to God to do the healing. You see, it was God working through people to make provision for his people. How do we live life based on God's promises? Now, I'm going to give you some random promises, not totally random, but I'm going to give you some random promises, and then we'll walk through the passages just to see how they would apply to our life now. First thing is, we don't presume. That's important. Because Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness to us, giving us the next breath, giving us the next heartbeat, giving us the air that we breathe, putting us in a place where we have people to look after us and to love us. God's kindness in not striking us dead for our sin. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So if we continue to live in sin, we are presuming on God's kindness. Do not presume on God's kindness. If you're going to live life based on God's promise, then encourage others. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. I'm not going to read it all, but the writer of Hebrews starts off, well, first off, these were the lettuce verses in our family, the lettuce verses. We call them the lettuce verses because it says lettuce a lot here in these verses. And in Hebrews 19, it says this, "Jesus is our great high priest and he has washed us clean." And we need to hold on. We need to cling to that promise that we are washed clean. Hold fast to his promise. And then the writer says this, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." Why are we in a community of God's people? Because we need to be stirred up by one another, not to dissension and ugliness, but to love and good deeds. That's why we're here together, in part, to encourage one another, not neglecting meeting together. Now, I'm not picking on the people that are watching via the web right now, but if you can be here, if you can be present with God's people, you should be. It is an encouragement to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't get into the habit of neglecting to be together. It's easy, isn't it? In COVID times, sit back, watch the telly, you know, have a coffee and PJs and watch Pastor Mark or Pastor Craig or whoever on telly, on your computer devices, sorry, not telly. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, what do we know? We know Jesus is coming back, right? We know that he's coming back in judgment, and we know he's coming back to rescue his people. And as you see that day approaching, encourage one another. That's how we live a life based on God's promise. And lastly, we live a life based on God's promise by relying on God's provision. God does bless his people. To some he gives abundantly, and to others they have needs. And so in 2 Corinthians 8:14, Paul says this, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their needs," those people who are in need around you, "so that their abundance may supply your needs." Someday you may be in need and they have the supply. Paul says that there may be fairness. In other words, together sharing, because we share the bounty to meet others' needs. If you're doing well, share with others who are in need. That's how we live life based on God's promises. We don't presume, we encourage others, and we rely on God's provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for your provision for us. We are about to come to your table, the one you set for your people. So, Lord, we don't want to presume on what's before us, your work to save us. Lord, that we would repent, even now, just taking a minute to repent of those things where we have been in sin and done things that are wrong and need to come before you and admit, confess our sin. Because we know you are faithful and just and will forgive all sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, please help us in this moment to confess those things. Lord, we know from the table set that you are the one who loves your people. You gave your life for your people. And then you rose again to triumph over death and sin and Satan for the benefit of your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your provision through your promises. In your name we pray. Amen.